Before the break, we were to look at Psalm 100, verse 2, because we were arguing that it's only when one submits joyfully that he can be said to be worshiping God. So here we have a command. Psalms 100, verse 2 reads, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." Now the word worship is translated from the Hebrew word that means to serve. So the command is to serve the Lord with gladness. But that is impossible without complete submission to him. We are saying that you cannot truly serve a person without submission to that individual. Can do that. There must be submission before you can truly serve a person. Now, submission to the Lord will lead to obedience to him. So it is not surprising then that obedience and worship are enjoined together in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. It reads, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, to the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." There's really a sense we can really say that is to obey him, because the word "and" can be translated that way in some cases, but here probably the intention is to separate both of them, but join them in such a way that we see worship and obedience go hand in hand. So then when you think of worship, think first and foremost of submission to God. Now, as someone put it, and I quote him, he says, "When I worship, I am consciously stating to God that he is in control of all things that are related to my life." End of quote. This is what he says. That when you worship, all it is that you are consciously admitting that he's in control of everything related to your life, which not too many of us like to admit. Now, there are things that we live and say, no, God cannot be involved in this part of our life. And I wonder who controls that part. But in worship, you come to the recognition he is in total control of every part of you or anything related to your life. Now, of course, that we have defined what we mean then by worship, then we'll continue now with the concern of the psalm that we're studying, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, which is our main subject, or main passage. Psalm 15, which is a true worshiper of God. Now, in verse 1, the psalmist asked the question concerning the kind of individual that was qualified to worship God in his place of worship in Jerusalem. As we have noted, his answer concerning the kind of worshiper of God is given in verse 2, and from verses 2 through the second sentence of verse 5. Since God can be worshipped anytime, anywhere, we have then applied the question of verse 1 to you. You should be able to answer the question as to whether you are a true worshiper of the Lord or not. Now, to help you answer that question, we will examine the answer the psalmist gave beginning in verse 2. So we proceed now to examine what makes a person a true worshiper of God. There are several characteristics of a true worshiper of God. The psalmist gave both positively in terms of what he does and negatively in terms of what he avoids. We'll begin with our consideration with the positive characteristics of the worshiper of God to help you check yourself, examine yourself to determine if you are a true worshiper of God, if you claim so. Now, the positive characteristics of the true worshiper of God, as we have indicated, are given in terms of what he does. In this respect, the psalmist provided 6 things that the true worshiper of God does. But before we get to them, there are 2 observations we want to make about these things, the 6 things that we are going to consider. First, these 6 things define a lifestyle that is different from that of the general public. A lifestyle that is different from that of the general public. Now, the implication is that in spite of the claim of many to worship God, that indeed is not true. Furthermore, worship, in a sense, involves lifestyle. So we are saying that if you live the lifestyle mentioned in this passage of Psalm 15, you are a true worshiper of God. Secondly, all the 6 things the psalmist described have one thing in common: obedience to the word of God. Now, this should not surprise you, because we have defined worship primarily in terms of submission to God as evident in obedience to his word. So we should, or we will expect, that obedience of God's word should characterize anyone who is to be considered a true worshiper of the true God. So with these 2 observations out of the way, we now proceed to examine the characteristics or lifestyle of the true worshiper of God. Now, a first characteristic of a true worshiper of God is a blameless lifestyle. In other words, a true worshiper of God lives a blameless life. It is this characteristic that is given in the first sentence of verse 2 of Psalm 15. The first sentence reads, He whose walk is blameless. Now, alternatively, we could translate that instead of saying he whose walk is blameless, we can translate it he who walks blamelessly. He who walks blamelessly. It can also be translated, as is done in the New English Translation, whoever lives a blameless life. That's a true worshiper. Now, this is due to in part to the Hebrew verb used halak, that's translated walk in the English versions. Actually, the Hebrew verb used, halak, usually is used literally, when it's used literally, means to walk in the sense of making a linear motion on foot. However, the psalmist did not use that word in a literal sense. Instead, he used it figuratively with the meaning to behave, to conduct, to live. Now, the figurative meaning indicates then that a person goes about taking certain actions in a regular fashion, more or less consistent manner, so as to possibly constitute a pattern of life. In other words, he does certain things, goes about doing certain things that form a pattern of that person's life, or what we may call lifestyle. Because that's what lifestyle is, in a sense. So, it is living a lifestyle that is in view rather than walking on foot. Now, to understand the kind of person the psalmist describes as a true worshiper of God, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to live a blameless life? Or to walk blamelessly? What does that mean? To begin with, we should understand what it could not possibly mean. At least, if you know what it can mean, then at least we can begin to see what it would mean. Well, it does not mean to live a sinless life or a perfect life. It doesn't mean that. Now, I was ruling that out when we say he who lives, whose life is blameless, or who lives a blameless life, he is not saying he who is perfect or who is sinless. That's not it. Now, this we understand because the scripture is clear that there is no such person who can be described as sinless except for the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Every other human being cannot be considered sinless. Now, every other human being does sin, even after salvation. Now, this truth that we are seeing is stated differently in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, Solomon, during his dedication prayer, asserted this truth in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. First Kings chapter 8 verse 6. It reads, when they sin against you for there is no one who does not sin. It is as clear as it can be. For there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. So we know no such thing as a person living sinlessly on this planet. The Holy Spirit, again, of course, through the Apostle John, asserts the same truth in a different manner in 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. He reads, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it is clear that no human being can be considered sinless, but human beings have been described as blameless. This is what I say. No human being can be known or described as living without sin or being sinless. Yet, human beings are described as blameless. Take for example, the Holy Spirit described Noah as a blameless man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 6 verse 9. Now remember, we're saying no one can be described as sinless, but men have been described as blameless. It reads, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Now, for Noah to be described as blameless, and the scripture says there is no one who does not sin, what then shall we conclude? Now, since God cannot contradict himself in his scripture, there is only one logical conclusion to reach, which is to be blameless does not mean to be perfect or sinless. That should be clear. Because if he says there's no one without sin, then he says Noah was blameless among his people, his generation, then the only thing we can conclude is blamelessness cannot mean perfect or sinless. So be that as it may, we have described what it could not mean to be blameless. So really, we need to understand now in a positive manner what it means to be blameless. To do this, we need to comprehend how the Hebrew word tamim, translated blameless in our passage, is used in the scripture, so we have an idea, and that will help us decide the meaning in the context. And as I have emphasizing to you, that was one of the fallacies of some of the theologians in the past, because they would take with the Hebrew or the Greek lexical meaning, they put it everywhere. But we know better that the meaning of a word is determined within the context. Now, the Hebrew word used in connection with, when it's used in connection with an animal, means to be without defect, in the sense of having no handicap or being deformed in any way. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used to describe animal that is to be used by the Israelites to celebrate the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. It reads, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect." That expression, without defect, is actually the Hebrew word translated blameless, tamim. "And you may take them from the sheep or the goats." So we see when that Hebrew word is used for animal, we're looking at something with a defect. In connection with God, though, or his ways, the word has a sense of perfection, as indicated in Psalms 18, verse 30. Psalms 18, verse 30. Now, if you're interested in writing down the Hebrew word, you may just write T-A-M-I-M. Tamim. T-A-M-I-M. Well, here in Psalm 18, 30, it reads, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." However, though, when the word is used in connection with human beings, we've seen how it's used with animal, with God, but when it's used with human beings, the word could mean innocent, true in the sense of being genuine, so imply sincerity, or the word can even mean integrity. It is the context, though, that determines how the word should be translated or should be used. For example, consider the command given in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. Deuteronomy. And while you get that Deuteronomy, hold on to it. We spend some few moments in that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. This is what it reads. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, if you don't look at the context, or just take the word meaning innocent or perfect, you may translate it, you must be perfect, or you may be innocent, or you may be whatever, before the Lord your God. However, the context though helps us to understand what this command actually means, to be blameless in this passage. It's the context that helps us to know what it means. See, in the context, the law had described the detestable practices of the pagans. Look, the same Deuteronomy 18 that you're holding, look at verses 9 through 12, where the Lord described all the detestable practices of the pagan world or society at that time. It reads, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Now, that's an instruction that I believe we Christians, for the most part, have ignored. In other words, we do exactly what unbelievers do, no matter what it is. Verse 10 says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Casting of spells, witchcraft, which comes in many ways. You know, people think about witchcraft as, you know, those witches. But really, drug abuse is part of witchcraft. Because a lot of time when people are high and doped up, they begin to hallucinate, and begin to see things, and begin to act strange and weird ways. Now, but here is the thing though, God says he's driving those nations away because of those detestable practices. Now, what do you suppose God will do when he sees nations today get involved in these things? What do you think he will do? Ignore it? No, he wouldn't. He may not drive them away in the sense of moving away a whole population. He can replace them completely. That could be one thing he can do. Or, because if he chooses, he can also wipe them out completely. That's nothing hard for him. But my point is that God cannot overlook these things. You and I may, you know, tone it down, but not God. He's going to be God. Now, it is after this mentioning these detestable practices of the pagans that Israel is commanded to be blameless. See, that's why the context comes in. Therefore, in the context, the word blameless conveys the sense of complete avoidance of the evil practices of the pagans that surround Israel. See, that's when it says be blameless. It means avoid completely all those evil practices. So in effect, the Lord is saying to them to be certain that they never practice any of these detestable things. So the point then is a blameless here has a connotation. I mean, the blameless in Deuteronomy 18:13 has a connotes total avoidance of detestable practices listed in the context. So, of course, it shouldn't be clear. It should be clear, though, that it is the context that helps in understanding what it means to be blameless. And interestingly, we have the next manuscript. That's one is the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text. It's considered as the standard manuscript. Next to it is the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation. Now, the word blameless in Deuteronomy 18:13 is translated with the same Greek word, translated perfect in Matthew 5:48. Same Greek word. Matthew 5:48. In other words, those who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, when they saw that word I mean in Deuteronomy 18:13, they use the word teleos in the Greek to translate it, which means perfect. Look at what it says: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when you read that, is God saying, be as sinless as I am? Just like say to a little boy, will you please lift that thing that's 2,000 pounds? You know he can do that. So why will you tell him to do that? So why will God look at you and I and say, be perfect as I am? Possibly in this planet? No way. So it couldn't be what he means. It is again the context that helps us to understand what it means to be perfect. In the context of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the command to be perfect does not mean to be sinless as God is, but to love as God loves. And how? Well, the type of love in view is one that does not discriminate. That's what it is. As God does not discriminate in his love, you should not do the same. You should not discriminate. So in other words, if you don't discriminate in love, then you can love your enemy. And that's what, when they say be perfect, and when the Lord said that, that's really what it's saying in love. Well, in the other context, the Hebrew word that we're looking at, blameless, because that's our focus, could mean integrity, as we said, or faithfulness, or sincerity, as reflected in various ways. Our English versions render the Hebrew word in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. He reads, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning faithfulness in their rendering of the Hebrew word in question, tamim, along with another Hebrew word that means truth, while others, such as the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, use the meaning sincerity. The translators of the New English Translation use the meaning integrity in the same Joshua 24:14. So in any event, it is the context that should guide us in understanding the meaning of the Hebrew word used. With this understanding now, we will describe what it means to walk blamelessly or to live a blameless life. To walk blamelessly or to live a blameless life is primarily to live in accordance with the Word of God. That's primarily the meaning, to live in accordance with the Word of God. In effect, a person who lives a blameless life is one that does everything, notice what I say, everything by the Word of God. Everything. I didn't say something. Everything. That's a person who lives blamelessly. Everything he does, it doesn't matter what area of life you want to choose. Everything he does, he is governed or she is governed by the Word of God. He's a person who wants to ensure that all his actions are in conformity with the Scripture. You will not be perfect, but you will live blamelessly if you are careful to apply the Word of God to everything you do. That this is what it means to live a blameless life is implied in the parallel passage, the parallel lines in Hebrew of Psalms 119, verse 1. Psalms 119, verse 1. Psalms 119, verse 1 reads, blessed are they whose ways are blameless. Notice what it says, whose ways are blameless. Then the next line of the Hebrew reads, who walk according to the law of the Lord. See, the word ways in the first part of the verse is used synonymously with the word walk in the second part of the verse. And both, of course, are used to indicate conduct, behavior, manner of life. Now, the parallelism then between both parts of the sentence indicate that blameless is the same as keeping or complying with the requirements of the law. Therefore, it should be clear that a person who lives a blameless life is one that obeys the Word of God without making excuses as to why he should not obey it. So immediately, we recognize that it is impossible to worship God without the teaching of His Word. It's impossible, really. You see, submission is a response or attitude that is not evident until a demand is placed on an individual. That's when it comes into play. See, many people talk of submitting to authority and even claim to do so. But the true test comes when an authority figure gives you an instruction. If you are one who submits to authority, then you will comply with that instruction of the authority figure. But if you're a person who has trouble with authority, then you will not do what the authority figure says. So you see, in the same manner, the only manner to determine if you submit to God as worship is to know, first and foremost, what he demands of you to do. Because you see, if you don't know what to do, dismiss the whole idea of submission. It doesn't mean anything. You have to know what you're asked to do before the issue of, do I really submit to it? Because if you don't know what are you submitting to? And if you take in the arguments, worship is submission, first and foremost. Then you have to know what to submit to. So the way we know what the Lord demands is through the teaching of His Word. Hence, when there is no teaching of the Word of God taking place, then it is impossible for believers to worship the Lord. We are saying then that those who attend local assemblies or churches, where most of the so-called worship time is spent in singing or other activities rather than the teaching of the Word of God, could hardly carry out true worship, as we have explained it. Teaching is so important that when the activities of the early church are described, teaching stands at the top of the list. We saw that when I quoted you Acts chapter 2 verse 42, because it said there they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing, apostles' teaching. And to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Was it for us again? Teaching. So we want to leave you with this impression that what should consume the time when believers assemble in their congregation to worship, as they say, is the teaching of the Word of God. Why the other activities are not to be ignored. We're only saying that the primary, that is to say, if the worship service, as some use it, is scheduled for just 1 hour, then 3/4 of that hour should be spent in teaching the word. Because that's the most important. But is that really what happened in our local churches today? No. It's the other way around. They will do everything and leave about 10, 15 minutes, or in most cases 20 minutes, for the so-called sermon. Now, I had a university professor who listens online. They were complaining to something to me about a church where they go on Sundays. They go. Okay. And he says it has irritated him that they will have time for everything. But every Sunday the pastor said, we're run out of time, we can't finish our study. And he keeps saying, what's the thing we're doing all these few hours? So, you know, don't know what they do. But I can assure you that the primary thing in worship has to be, when in a worship service, the teaching of the Word of God. Well, it is our assertion then that when the psalmist answers that the person who is qualified to worship the Lord is he whose walk is blameless, he means that believer who takes a no-nonsense approach to God's Word. He studies it, lives it. He is not among those who hear the teaching of the Word of God from their local churches, but go home and never use what they have been taught. No, the believer who lives blamelessly is preoccupied with the Word of God, with the Lord Himself, His Word, and is obedient to it. So in effect, such an individual has a desire to do God's will, and in fact does it once he finds out what it is. In other words, no one can fault you per se for what you don't know. But once you know, then you have trouble. Now this is one of the things that sometimes I feel for many of us in this congregation. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's the thing. For the amount of teaching that comes out of this pulpit, and for a person in this congregation to walk away from it, is almost unimaginable pain coming. Why? See, the Bible tells us, to whom much is given, much is expected. So this is the thing that happens. Take it two believers, one in this congregation and one that goes where, you know, 15 minutes is the maximum of teaching. And they do the same thing. Who do you think the Lord is going to come harder on? The person who goes where they teach 15 minutes? No. It's the person who gets sound teaching, whatever that is. For the simple principle, to whom much is given, much is required. That is why you may see your fellow believer, you know, not serious with the word, they do the same thing that you do. And the Lord comes so hard upon you. And you start wondering, what about the other person? To whom much is given, much is expected. Now, though, we want to be sure that you get the exposition that the believer whose walk is blameless is one that listens to the word of God and obeys it. He is not the person who listens to the word of God but stops there so that the word of God has no impact in his daily living. But that's not all. A person whose walk is blameless is that believer who, because of his submission to the word of God, is continuously conscious of God's presence as well as being conscious of sin. Now, I can assure you that if you and I remain conscious of God's presence, we'll conduct ourselves differently. Our problem is we're really not, most people are not conscious of God's presence. But we're saying that the person who is blameless is a person, or who was blameless, is a person who is conscious of God's presence as well as being conscious of sin. You see, there are many of us believers who are not truly conscious of sin. We're not truly conscious of it. We are very careless in our lives that we are not disturbed by sin. But I can assure you, on the authority of the word of God, that no one can be considered blameless in his living who does not remain conscious of sin to avoid it, or if he fails, to quickly confess and renounce it. Now, what's my authority for saying this, you may ask? It is the scripture again, and this I will demonstrate to you. The Lord described another human being as blameless. Who? Job. In Job chapter 1 verse 8. Job chapter 1 verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, before I continue with that passage, I want you to notice something. This is God speaking about Job. Now, you have the right to ask yourself, can God say that about me? We have to remember, when we read the Bible, we look at the Old Testament believers, the New Testament believers that were in the early church, and see them and their lives. We have to remember, they have the same makeup as we do. In other words, they don't have two heads or eight heads. They have the same makeup as we do, the same Holy Spirit as we do. So there's no reason for all of us not to be like them. No. Here, of course, God speaking says Job is blameless. Now the word blameless here is from a different Hebrew word, tam, which was used by the psalmist in Psalm 15:2. In other words, we have in Psalm 15:2 a Hebrew word tamim, but here we have the word tam. But the sense of the Hebrew word though is the same, in that it means morally innocent. Now we should really not make an issue of the fact that a different Hebrew word is used to describe Job as blameless, since the same Hebrew word that the psalmist used in the passage we're studying in Psalm 15:2 was later used of Job to describe him, to describe himself. He could describe himself as blameless. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down, check it out. Job chapter 12 verse 14. Chapter 12 verse 4. Job 12 verse 4. So in any event, our concern though is that the Lord described Job as a blameless man. A blameless man. Now the book of Job, of course, began with the description of Job as a blameless man. But after telling us that Job is a blameless man, and before the Lord's before the Lord brought Satan's attention to the truth that Job is blameless, we have a description of Job that gives credence to the description of him as a blameless man. Now this description has to do with the truth that he was one who, because of his continuous awareness of God's presence, was also conscious of sin and took no chances of ever functioning without dealing with sin. He won't have none of it. See, that's what I'm saying. Most of us don't think about sin. It's not an issue to us. And I'm saying to you, you cannot be a blameless person if you're not conscious of sin. It is impossible. Now, we said all this because of how Job talked about sin. He was conscious of it. And how do we know? See what he did. Still in Job chapter 1, look at verses 4 and 5. Job chapter 1, we look at verses 4 and 5, reads, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Now, so early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now this, Job recognized what is reality. Most people in parties or celebration hardly think about sin. Even though they may be involved in it, but they don't think about it. And some even don't know that they have contaminated their soul, because they're laughing, cracking jokes and so on. And out of their mouth comes something that immediately contaminates the soul, but they don't know that. And so here's Job. He said, I don't want to take chance that any of my child is walking around without having dealt with his or her sin. Can take that chance.
of a man who is blameless. In other words, you cannot be blameless unless you have that mentality, that thinking, a serious awareness of how detrimental sin is in the life of any believer. So you see then, while I'm saying that Job knew here how easy it is for a person celebrating to sin. So he will offer a burnt offering dealing with sin he believed his children might have committed. Now, he was the family priest. The father was the family priest at that time, which has always been really the pattern, is that the father should always be the spiritual leader of the house. Always. I mean, it's when you see the woman being the spiritual leader, something is wrong. So it should always be the man. And you know why? The Bible can tell a woman, don't marry an unbeliever, or vice versa. You know, you think about this. Everything in God's word, they all tie together. God says, oh, I don't want women to speak, and you know, we have all these women labor and all kinds of things in the local churches. You say, if you have questions, go home, ask your husband. Now you tell me, you know more of the Bible, you live more of it, how can you go home and ask a man who doesn't know? See the problem? Why a believer should not marry an unbeliever? And if so, really, I put it this way, a believer should marry a believer whom God has chosen for him or her. Not one you chose. Notice what I say, whom God has chosen. And I can assure you, on the authority of the word of God, you cannot be a blameless believer and God will have chosen for you a spouse that's not that. That you can be certain. So, Job being conscious of sin. So he will take care of the sins of his children as a priest. Now, he did not do it once. That's the key thing. He didn't do it once. But regularly. Notice the last sentence of verse 5. He says, this was Job's regular custom. Custom. Pattern. So it is because Job was a man conscious of God's presence and conscious of sin that he will offer these burnt offerings. Certainly, it is because of the kind of person that he was that caused him to ensure that every sin is atoned for through sacrifices. Now, we do not offer sacrifices for our sins because Christ has given the ultimate sacrifice. But what we do now, we deal with our sins through confession. Therefore, if you live a blameless life, then you will be a believer who is conscious of sin and that you will resist temptation to sin. And if you fall into sin, you will quickly confess it and be cleansed. So you see that a person who lives a blameless life is one who is conscious of sin, does everything to handle it properly, and is desirous to do God's will through obedience to his word. So in any case, the first answer of the psalmist is that a person who is qualified to worship God or the Lord is one who lives a blameless life. Now you have had the exposition of what it means to live a blameless life, that is, to live in accordance with God's will, God's word, and to be conscious of God's presence and conscious of sin. So, I ask you, do you consider yourself as one who lives a blameless life? Do you? If you can truthfully answer yes, then according to what we have considered, you are the right kind of person who worships God.
On the other hand, if you cannot truly answer this question in the affirmative, then know that you are not a true worshiper of God, and whatever you do in the name of worshiping God is empty and useless. So you should seek to be a person who is continuously seeking to know God's will and to do it, one who is conscious of God's presence all the time and conscious of sin. If you do that, then you become blameless, or live a life that will say blameless, and be a true worshiper of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not a believer, so worship is not an issue for you. The first and foremost thing that you need is to be alive spiritually, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you see, you may have been a nice person, and people tell you how sweet you are, and you are a generous, kind man or woman, a young man or young woman. But then really, when it's all said and done, you're dead, because you don't have life in Christ yet. You may have been baptized, but you're still spiritually dead. So what's the solution? You say, well, here it is. That you need to come to this recognition that Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time, according to God's plan, to take on human form, lived, showing himself to be God through all his miracles and teaching. And finally, when he finished, he was marched to Golgotha. There, he bore your sins and my sins. They laid him down and nailed to his hands and feet. And he didn't cry. In spite of all the abuse he received, he didn't say a word. But the last few moments on the cross, the 3 hours, when God the Father began to let loose his wrath on sin, Jesus was bearing it. It's like one that raised up a sledgehammer ready to strike, and Jesus stepped in and took the brunt of it for you. He died for your sins. So what's left is for you to come to the recognition that there's nothing in you, nothing appealing, nothing in you that can impress God, except that you come in recognition of your helplessness, your sinfulness, and in recognition that yes, God in his mercy has done something for you. He's offered his son Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in his name, you have life. If you trust him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, the Bible is also very clear. He who does not believe in him is condemned already. So if you do not believe in Christ, you're already heading towards eternal destruction. Trust in him as one who died and was resurrected, all so that you can have eternal life. If you believe this, you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge those who are believers to know for sure that we are your true worshippers and those who live blamelessly according to your will. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.